This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Today I want to start a series of studies in respect of our authorised version and some of the old and obsolete words that we find in it. We must remember that this version now is well over 300 years old. And language changes. Language is never static. It's always changing. Consequently, we're not surprised to come across some words which we find puzzling, because either they have dropped out of modern English, or their meaning has changed. Now, it's quite essential, if we're ever going to get to know God's truth, that we have a clear translation. If we read a passage of Scripture and there are English words in it we don't understand, well, how can we get to know what God wants to teach us? So this is of real importance. And I feel we shan't be wasting our time if we look at some of these passages, and I'll do my best to try and clear them up. Now, I've just mentioned the fact that language is never static. It's always changing. New words come in. Old words drop out. They become obsolete. Some words take on new meanings. And in some cases, the new meanings are quite opposite to what they had at one time. For instance, we're going to find some words in our English version that today are used in the opposite sense to what they were used in 1611. Well, unless we know this, you see, we're going to read the passage in reverse, so to speak. And that will not help to get to know God's truth. We find, of course, that even now in the English-speaking world, there are changes in certain parts, and in certain parts only. Now, for instance, in America, they use a word that has become obsolete here. That is the word gotten, from the verb to get. We don't say, I have gotten anything, as far as I know, in this country. But they do quite often in America. I get letters from friends in America where this word gotten is frequently used. So, you see, there are obsolete words in certain parts of the English-speaking world. We have to remember that. And then we find new words coming in. Now, this is bound to happen because of new trades, for instance, new technical processes bring in new words. Some of these words are, I feel, quite unnecessary. Some of them are definitely ugly. And one is sorry that they ever get introduced into our language, but you can't very well stop them. For instance, who 30 or 40 years ago heard the word commuter? I well remember the first time I saw it, I thought this was some new engine. A commuter. Something you'd see coming down the road, driven by somebody. And to my surprise, it was a human being who makes a journey every day to and from his work. He's called a commuter. Well, one asks and says, well, why start? Why introduce a word like that into our language? And those who are concerned about preserving the purity of our English language certainly have got a point at some of the extraordinary expressions and words that we hear today. One thing we shall find, that words, when they change, nearly always, I'll say nearly always because just rarely this isn't so, but nearly always they degenerate in their meaning. They never take on a better meaning. They very seldom get more refined. They drop in their meaning. And isn't that just another example of the fall of man? Whatever he touches, he doesn't usually improve. He usually ends by spoiling. Now, let me just mention one or two words which we may look at more closely a little later on. You read in the Authorized Version of advertise. Well now, when this translation was made in 1600, they had not the slightest thought of publicly making known a fact. Like we say advertise or placard or advertise in a magazine. The word just meant to tell somebody. If you went to someone you want to tell them, say, I'm going to advertise you. Not that they were going to put them out on an advertisement and make a public announcement about them. I'm going to tell you a fact. All the word advertise meant was simply to tell. Prevent, which has got quite a different meaning today, just means what its original meaning. It comes straight from the Latin, prevenio, to come before. But you see the way a word declines in its meaning. Inasmuch as when you get in front of somebody, you usually stop them, or get in their way, you see? It finally has got that meaning today. But in the Authorized Version, it just means to go before. Not to stop anybody. Prevent them. Conversation. Today means talking. Conversation in 1600 meant living. Conduct. Something deeper than talking. That's important, because in the epistles we get this word conversation several times. And when Paul uses this word, he's not talking about the way we talk, it's the way we live, friends. That will include our talking, most certainly. But it will include our actions as well. Manner of life will be the correct translation today. Or let us think of the phrase in the Authorized Version, feeble-minded. When we talk about someone that's feeble-minded, we think of someone that's weak intellectually, someone that's beginning to go insane. But never in our English Bible, it just meant someone that was afraid, faint-hearted. Nothing to do with their intellect at all. Faint-hearted. The word tutor has completely changed its meaning. It means nothing to do with teaching. In our English version, it means to guard something. A tutor. Do you remember in Galatians, the minor is under tutors? Well, not necessarily teachers. Guardians, looking after them until they come of age. Then we have a phrase of our Lord that's been misunderstood only because people don't realize the change in language. Take no thought for the morrow. What ye shall eat, and so on. And some people think like that, oh, it's wrong then to make any provision for the future. Because the Lord says, don't think about tomorrow. But he didn't say that. What the meaning was in 1600 was to be, don't be anxious. And that's what the Greek says. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's quite a different thing. You must take thought for it. You must make provision for it. But don't worry over it. Because your heavenly Father, said the Saviour, knows what you need before you ask him. So why worry? Cast all your cares upon him. Or take then this word anon, which means now, later on. Just the opposite in 1600, meant immediately, straight away. By and by, presently, all have got the meaning now, sometime in the future. It meant straight away. In 1600. Well now, unless we know these things, don't you see what's going to happen? We're going to read them in a certain context and we're going to get just the wrong meaning, just the opposite meaning to what the passage is actually teaching. So I'm quite sure we're not wasting our time when we just give a consideration for a short while to some of these words. I'm going to ask you first of all to turn to the book of the Revelation, to the 17th chapter, where we have John describing a vision of this woman that represents Babylon. He gives a vivid description of her in verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. There are two symbolic women in this book around which the whole book revolves. The true woman of chapter 12 and the false woman of chapter 17. Understand those two and you've got the whole book. Upon her head was a name written, not as our authorized version puts it in capital letters. The first word wasn't the word mystery. The word mystery should put in small letters as an explanation, a secret, says John. It's a secret. This is what started the name Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now here's the word, admiration. Do you mean to tell me that the Apostle John is admiring this woman? He's commending her? For that's what the word means now, to admire. We only admire things that are good. But this is something that's bad. No, he actually loathed her. But it says he wondered with a great admiration. Now, in 1600, this word wonder just meant to be astonished or to be amazed. Now, he wasn't admiring her, but he was amazed at what he saw. To think that this woman, this incarnation of the satanic lie, should have been in such tremendous power, should have been outwardly so attractive, all decked in pearls and gold and so on. He said, it actually took my breath away. That's what we'd say in colloquial English. No, he was astonished. And that's the meaning in 1600. There was a church historian in 1600 called Thomas Fuller. And this is what he wrote. He was talking about Mohammedanism. And he said it was admirable how that senseless religion should gain so much ground in Christianity. It was admirable. Well, he didn't mean to say there's something to be commended. He said it's astonishing that this should have gained, just the opposite, that this should have gained so much ground when Christianity was supposedly holding sway. Or he spoke of a certain Cardinal Pole who was giving a sermon. And he said he delivered a dry sermon, many much admiring his discourse. Well, they wouldn't admire it, it was dry, but they were astonished at it because it was so dry, you see. Many were astonished because he could put over such a dry and uninteresting discourse. So, will you turn back also to 2 Thessalonians? Chapter 1. This is dealing with the Lord's second advent. He's coming back. He's going to take vengeance or give retribution, verse 8, on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come, perhaps better when he shall have come, is the tense, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The revised version corrects it to be marveled at, not merely to admire. This is going to be a marvelous revelation. Think of the Lord returning all the power and glory and all the holy angels with him. What a scene that's going to be. It's going to make everybody who see it marvel. Not merely admire it, you see. So the revised version is correct, to be marveled at. Or one other example, the Epistle of Jude. Dealing with the evil seed of the end time.
the apostate. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now let's put it in modern English, like the Revised Standard Version. Flattering people to gain advantage. Not admiring them. Flattering people to gain advantage. So there's one or two occurrences of this word admire or admiration, which has completely changed its meaning. Now I have already mentioned the verb advertise. I think we ought to look at two passages. Let's turn to Numbers. The book of Numbers and the 24th chapter. And verse 14. The prophecy of Balaam. Verse 14. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. I will advertise thee. Not make it known publicly, I'm going to tell you. That's all it means. I'm going to tell you now what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Or just one more number, one more occurrence. In the book of Ruth, a little further on, the fourth chapter, the words of Boaz, in connection with the near kinsman, who had to be given his opportunity to redeem according to the law of God. Verse 3, and he, that's Boaz, said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, well, he didn't put it into some public place and put up a big notice about it. I want to tell you. I want to bring it to your notice. That's all it means. I thought to tell you, saying, buy it. Give you the opportunity. Advertise thee. Another word which is restricted in the Bible, and it is not so restricted today, is the word affinity. Now, if you have an affinity with a person, it means to say you've got something in common with them. A husband, of course, should have an affinity with his wife. He should be able to share certain things in common. And you can have all sorts of things. You can have an affinity in all sorts of ways with people. But in the Bible, only one way, and that has a reference only to marriage. Now, did you know that? That's important. Let's look at one occurrence. 1 Kings. Chapter 3. 1 Kings, chapter 3, and the first verse. And this is important because it shows, it puts the finger where Solomon finally went wrong and was the cause of his downfall. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it means that he made a marriage alliance. He married Pharaoh's daughter in defiance of what God had said. Now you remember how strict God was that Israel should not marry outside the covenant bounds. Not because God's narrow or exclusive, but he knew that if his people did that, the infection of paganism would certainly be their experience. Now, it wasn't so much that these women were necessarily bad in their morals, but they were pagans. They were idolaters, revolting in some of their idolatry. And they would introduce this false cult, this working of Satan, into the people of God. And God couldn't have this at any price whatsoever. And so in no sense was any Israelite ever to marry outside among the nations. Solomon goes and defies God and does it. He made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh. And he did it on more than one occasion. And no wonder you're told at the end
that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And he, who started so well as the wise king asking God for wisdom, ended up as a common idolater. And it didn't end there. That was bad enough, of course, for David's son, the son of the great David, to turn out like that. But it finally meant the splitting of the kingdom into northern kingdom, 10 tribes, Israel, and the southern kingdom. There would have been no split had not Solomon done this thing. For introducing pagan ideas, it infected his sons and just put ideas into their heads that could never have happened had they kept close to the Lord and kept loyal to him. All these things are important. When God puts restriction on us, he does it because of his wisdom and his love. It's not that he likes to deprive you and me of anything. It's always for our hurt if he says, don't do this or don't do that. So we want to look at it in that way. It'll help us, I think, many times. Even sometimes when we can't fully understand. Well, let's give him the doubt. Let's say, well, he knows best if he tells me not to do a certain thing. Now, the very common word against, and you may say to me, well, why look at a word like that? Yes, but in the Bible, it's used often as we use today, meaning opposite, against, you see, confronting something. But sometimes it's not only used of place, but peculiarly, it's used of time. And we never use it like that today, and as you read these verses, I'm quite sure you'll never understand them. Let's turn to Genesis 43. Genesis 43 and verse 25. This is in connection with Joseph and his brethren. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon. What does that mean? Against Joseph came at noon. For they heard that he should eat bread there. Well, when against is used in connection of time in 1600, it loses its thought of against, and it means for, or before. And so a modern version translates it not against, but for Joseph's coming. They were to prepare that for Joseph's coming. Look at the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus 7 and verse 15. Get thee unto Pharaoh, this is God talking to Moses, in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come. Thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come. Can you understand that? It just means you'll stand there and wait for him. For, before. Not against in the sense of being opposite to at all. Completely lost that meaning. Or just one more. The second book of Kings. 2 Kings. Chapter 16. And the first verse, 2 Kings chapter 16 and the first verse. I'm sorry, verse 11 it should be, not verse 1. 2 Kings 16 verse 11. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came. Against King Ahaz came from Damascus. But the word against means before here in time. Before Ahaz arrived at Damascus. You see that?
Now, there are several examples of that peculiar, what seems to be us, very peculiar usage of that very common word against, completely changing its meaning entirely. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Judges and the 9th chapter, where we have the exploits of Abimelech, the evil one. A picture, of course, maybe, of the great Antichrist, Satan's man of the end time. Judges chapter 9 and verse 52. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. All to break his skull. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew simply says, crushed his skull. We've got to know just perhaps a little bit as how the early English uses this word all and to. Now, instead of it being the infinitive of the verb in Middle English, it was added to emphasize the meaning of the word. And if you wanted to make it more emphatic, you would add the word all in front of it. All to meant completely or entirely. All to break meant completely breaking his skull, smashing him. Didn't completely kill him because he asked his armor bearer to finish the job, of course, because it was a dishonor to be killed by a woman. All to break. If you turn to Proverbs 6 for a moment, you will find verse 15 translated like this. This is quite normal. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. But had you been reading Coverdale's translation, this is the way he translated it. Suddenly shall he be alter broken and not be healed. He'll be alter broken. That simply means he'll be completely broken. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan tells of the efforts of Mrs. Timorous. She tried to stop a journey, and this is what he says. She ought to be fooled me. She ought to be fooled me. In other words, he meant she completely fooled me. That's the way we should put it today. So, all to break is simply Old English, which means to completely, completely fully break up. I think we have time perhaps for one or two more. Here is a word I'm going to mention now, which we use today, but is also used in the Bible with a different sense. The word amaze. And the word amazement. Now here's a case where in usage, the word has lessened its meaning. 300 years ago, the word amaze and amazement meant something more than to be sort of open your eyes wide, we say, in amazement. It meant to stun or to stupefy. For instance, some of the writers of the period spoke about men falling in battle, and they fell to the ground amazed. Well, they didn't fall to the ground surprised. They might have been surprised for getting what they got, of course. But they fell to the ground stunned. That's what they meant, you see, stunned. Now, when you get this word, amaze or amazement, you must remember it's got a much stronger meaning in our authorized version than we have today. Let me take you to a very important one. Mark. Chapter 14. Gethsemane. Oh, I feel that this is a place where we must have a modern translation because so much is missed because of our Old English. Chapter 14 and verse 33. And he taketh with him, this is the Lord, Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed. Doesn't mean he began to be very surprised. See? Sore amazed and to be very heavy.
What it actually means was he began to be greatly distressed, almost stupefied, and troubled. So we're losing a lot, you see, unless we see that. Not just amazement, greatly distressed would be a better rendering. Or see the way it's used in Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter. Chapter 3. It says in verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Not afraid with any amazement. Well, now you see the word meant something much stronger than being amazed. It meant to be terrified. There. And so, what the meaning is, you're not put in fear by any terror. Not any amazement. Much stronger meaning in 1611. So the revised version, you are not put in fear by any terror. That meant it just now to be surprised or amazed. I think we have time for one more. We'll go back to the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy. Some may be rather surprised to read this because the Old Testament, you know, isn't often read, I'm afraid. And as this word only occurs once, it can easily be missed. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is in connection with a man who has grown tired of his wife. So it looks as though that what so often happens today, what happened many centuries ago, this has been going on, I'm afraid, all down through the ages. And what he's going to do about it, you see. Verse 17. He's given occasional speech against her, saying, I have found not thy daughter a maid. Yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver. Note what it doesn't say, they shall immerse him. They shall immerse him. Now, here's an old English word. What does it mean? Well, originally, it comes from the Latin French, a mercy, to be at somebody's mercy. That's what it meant originally. And to extort something from somebody. To get them and say, come on, give up, I've got you. You see? But here, the authorized version is wrong, and it has no such meaning at all, because this was one of God's penalties. What it should have read is this. They shall fine him 100 shekels. That's going to be his penalty. He's going to be fined 100 shekels. Because he has dealt wrongly in connection with this woman who was his wife. Perhaps just a reference to 3 more. And I want to keep them together. The word anon. The phrase, by and by, and also the meaning presently. They practically mean the same thing. Today, they look into the future, later on, they mean. I'll do something presently, I'll do it later on. But had you been saying that in 1600, you would have meant, I'll do it straight away, without waiting. Just the opposite, now. And so, let's see these. Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, and the first chapter, and the 30th verse. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. It reads to say, as though sometime later on,
They told the Lord, no, immediately they told him, because they wanted her healed. They didn't wait till presently. Anon, straight away, they told him of her. Anon. Or, let's turn to Matthew. In the 13th chapter, to do with the parables of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13. The Lord's explanation of the parable of the sower, and this is one of the very important ones to understand. As a matter of fact, the Lord said, do you understand this one? If you don't understand it, how will you understand all parables? This is a key one. So we must get a correct translation. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it, note that, he not only hears, but he understands what it's all about. And that's always important. Not merely to read the words of the Bible, but to understand. To have divine understanding. But when they understand it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Now, that doesn't mean to say he hears the word and later on he gets pleased about it. No, straight away. He hears it and straight away immediately he receives it with joy. Straight away. Have you not come across people like that? Believe me, they're still in existence today. You make known to them a certain aspect of God's truth. Oh, they're most enthusiastic. It's marvellous. They don't have to think about it. It's wonderful. Not presently they start to praise it, straight away. But the point is, friends, it hasn't had time to sink in. It's got no depth. And consequently, it never stands. 1 minute they're praising, the next minute they've thrown it all up. They've forgotten it. It isn't good enough. And the Lord says, and he's warning his followers. But not to be like that. They've got to get their roots deep down into the truth. Otherwise, they will not stand. Straight away, with joy, receive it. But it says in the next verse, yet he hath not root in himself, and dureth lasts for a while, only a little while, that's all. And directly the test comes, when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, here it is, immediately. Not by and by, not presently, later on, not weeks or months or years later, immediately he's offended. Now these people, you see, who don't get grounded in truth, they cannot stand criticism. They cannot stand persecution. And when this comes, they won't have it. Immediately, they're upset, they're offended, and they throw it over. Friend, this is a warning, isn't it? Because surely you and I, if God's given us truth, that truth is going to be, or we are going to be put to the test in respect of that truth. And when the test comes, it may not be very pleasant. What are we going to do? Well, some people throw it over because they can't stand the consequences. God grant that we may be strengthened, we may be given wisdom, so that we do stand and show that we have that internal root going right down into the truth. Not like these shallow hearers that receive it so quickly, all praise, and directly the test comes immediately. They're upset. They're offended. Just one example of the word presently in the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Talking of Timothy, the Apostle Paul, verse 22, but you know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. This sounds as though Paul says, well, a bit later on I'll send him to you. No, immediately. Directly I know how things are going, I'll send him. That's what he's actually saying. Presently meant straight away. By and by, presently, anon. There's just one other example I must take you to. That's back to Luke's Gospel and chapter 21 and verse 9. The Lord dealing with the times that were going to encompass Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple at AD 70, and then leaping over to the end of this age. Verse 9, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, unrest, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by, but the end is not immediately, it's not straight away. There's still some things to happen yet. So by and by didn't mean at some distant point in time, it meant the end is not immediately. So by and by, presently, and on, all have the same meaning, straight away, immediately. Well, I feel that's as far as we can go in this first study, and I do hope that you will not find this uninteresting. I do hope that you will see that this is going to be helpful so that we can get a correct understanding of what God actually said. Because only in this way can we come to a knowledge of the truth that frees, the truth that enlightens, the truth that keeps, and the truth that has been committed to us as a treasure to guard and to witness for.